Please turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. We'll be looking at the first 10 verses today, which is really introductory to what follows. These 10 verses tell us about the deficiency of the earthly sanctuary and the animal sacrifices. So we're basically looking at an introduction, and God willing, next week we'll come to verse 11 and see how it all comes together in the person of Christ. Verse 1 of Hebrews 9. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness, for a tent was prepared. The first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence, it is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of the Reformation. The Spirit of God has directed the writer of the book of Hebrews to remind his fellow Christians that they have a better priesthood, a better sanctuary, a better covenant, and a better sacrifice. We have seen from chapter 7 the better priesthood has come in the change from the Levitical order to a priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, and that priest was Christ Jesus. And then we have seen the better covenant. That's what we looked at last time. A covenant which is perfect and without fault, which has replaced the old covenant that had its limitations, that did have faults. And the writer's been pointing here and there about the better sacrifice, that is, Christ himself, which was offered once, a better sacrifice than animal blood, which is repeatedly offered. When we come to verse 11 of chapter 10, that becomes the main focus. But we've also noticed he has spoken about a better sanctuary, the heavenly one, in contrast to the earthly one. But this earthly tent, the tabernacle, is modeled after what he refers to as the true tent, this heavenly sanctuary. Information concerning the heavenly sanctuary versus the earthly sanctuary was the subject of verses 1 through 6 in chapter 8. Now in these first 10 verses of chapter 9, we go back to that subject, but first and foremost to consider the earthly tabernacle and its function. Here we see the worship of God ordained for the Old Covenant people. The priest came daily into one chamber of this sacred tent, the tabernacle. They came to perform ritual duties. And then the high priest came into another chamber in the tabernacle only once a year, and he came to offer the blood of an animal for sin. But all of this is symbolic. It was set in place temporarily. And notice the last words of verse 10, until the time of Reformation. In the introduction to this section, verse 1, the point is stressed that worship in the Old Covenant, and it's here referred to as the First Covenant, was regulated. Now, even the First Covenant had regulations, their guidelines. God gave instructions how the people were to be worshipped. So the First Covenant had regulations for worship. Not only did it have regulations for worship, it had an earthly place of holiness. That is, an earthly sanctuary. The word sanctuary is built on the word holy. This earthly place of holiness is the tabernacle. It's called a tent in verse 2, and that was the place where God dwelt among His people. It was a holy place, though it was on earth. It pointed to, of course, forward and upward to something far better. Well, after that brief introduction in verse 1, we see a brief description of the earthly sanctuary, verses 2 through 5. We see the main regulations for priestly offerings, verses 6 and 7. And then we see a basic explanation of this faulty system, verses 8 through 10. So we begin with the brief description of the earthly sanctuary. The writer here in verses 2 through 5 points us to the tabernacle, to its layout, to its furnishings. He tells us about two sections in the tabernacle, and he tells us about the furnishings that's in the tabernacle, a curtain that divides these two places. But there you find a lampstand, table, and bread of the presence. There's a golden altar of incense, the Ark of the Covenant, a golden urn with manna, Aaron's rod that sprouted, the tablets of the covenant. You have cherubim figures made of gold on the mercy seat. So he just mentions them. You notice at the end of verse 5, of these things we cannot now speak in detail. If we were to speak in detail on these things, we'd be here for 10 more weeks. Because you can take all the time, and it would be profitable to just say, let's talk about the lampstand today. Let's talk about the table of showbread, the bread of the presence. Let's talk about the altar of incense. Let's talk about this mercy seat and the Ark of the Covenant. But we're just going to highlight these things as even he did. Now, you might wonder why it is the tabernacle that is described rather than the temple. The temple replaced the tabernacle, had the same inside areas with the Ark of the Covenant and so on, and it was much grander and more glorious. But I think the reason he goes back to the tabernacle is because of the order. God gave instructions to Moses about building this tent, which would serve as the holy sanctuary until the time of Solomon when the temple would be built. So Hebrews is here taking us back to the instructions God gave Moses found in the book of Exodus. Now the author, again, doesn't go into great detail about these things. There are things about the tabernacle and its construction that he says nothing. He says nothing about the outer court. says nothing about the altar where the animals were slain. He says nothing about the bronze laver where the priest washed his hands and feet. He doesn't say anything about the material that the tabernacle was made with. He doesn't say anything about its dimensions. All of that is found in the Old Testament, the book of Exodus, but he says nothing about them. He only mentions two sections in the tabernacle with some of the furnishings. The two sections he calls the first and the second, the first being the holy place, and the second being the most holy place. So we see right off an understanding about the holiness of God and the sinfulness of the people was the primary objective in the construction of the tabernacle. The people, the ordinary people that made up the 12 tribes, or 11 tribes we should say, could not enter the tabernacle. So they had no direct access to God in this earthly tent, priest only. People of another tribe, the tribe of Levi, could only enter that place. So there was this distance between the Lord and the people. And what caused this distance? It was their sin. The incompatibility of their sin with reference to His holiness. The two sections of the inward part of the tabernacle are divided by a curtain. It was made of beautiful colors. You read about that in the Old Testament. We read in verse 6 here, the priest going daily into the first section to perform ritual duties. And in verse 7, of the high priest going alone into the second section one time per year. And he goes with atoning blood. Well, note verse 2. The first section is called the holy place. And three items are mentioned that were in the holy place. The lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence, the bread that was put on the table. Why a lampstand? Because it was real dark in there. I mean, it's covered with, this tabernacle is covered. It would have been pitch dark in there. It would need a light. Now there was no lamp in the most holy place, and the reason for that is the glory of God illuminated it. But a lamp was needed in the holy place. And then there was a table, and on this table there was bread. Bread placed there every Sabbath by the priest. King James Version calls it showbread. It is literally the bread set before the face of God. And so it is well translated here, the bread of the presence. It was holy bread, consecrated bread. It symbolized God's presence, God's provision for His people. There were 12 loaves. They represented the 12 tribes of Israel. When Jesus came, two of the sayings He made found in the book of John that stand out are these: I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. It's clear that the lampstand and the bread of the presence was symbolic of Him. The second section is called the most holy place. Literally, it's holy of holies. It was located behind a curtain which separated it from the first section. This is the place where God's presence was manifested in a bright, shining cloud. You sometimes hear preachers talk about the Shekinah glory. That's what that is, the bright, shining presence of God. This was the one place on earth where the blood of a sacrificial animal was brought and sprinkled on a mercy seat in order to atone for sin. The curtain that divided this section from the first was a barrier. No one could enter the Holy of Holies except the high priest, and he could only enter it once a year. So the curtain symbolized the barrier between the holy God and a sinful people. We read about this curtain in the New Testament, in the book of Matthew, chapter 27, verse 51. When Jesus died on the cross, this curtain, this veil, was rent. It was torn from top to bottom, signifying the fulfillment of all of those sacrifices made, now fulfilled in Jesus. Now, the items that are mentioned being in the most holy place were the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, Aaron's staff that budded, tablets of the covenant. And above that were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Well, let's look at these pieces. The first is the golden altar of incense. According to Exodus 30, verses 1 to 6, this item was not placed in the most holy place, but in the holy place, the first chamber. Now, why does it say it's in the most holy place here? Surely the author knew where it was located. Well, he could just be referring to the altar of the incense that comes out into the most holy place, or he could have taken a censer from that table of incense with him into the most holy place. That is probably the case. And then there's the Ark of the Covenant. Most people today in our country, if you say Ark of the Covenant, they think of Indiana Jones. Well, this is the item that comes to play in that movie. But the Ark of the Covenant was a wood box that was covered with gold. It wasn't a very big box. 4 feet long, 2.5 feet high and broad. And three items are mentioned in connection with the Ark of the Covenant. The first was a jar, an urn, and inside it was manna. You remember the story about the manna? God's people were brought out of Egypt. They were wandering in the wilderness. How do you feed that many people? And God sent down this bread from heaven, manna, for them to eat every day. And so at some time, not initially to start with, but sometime later, this jar with manna was brought into the most holy place. And that manna would be a reminder of God's faithful provision for his people during the wilderness wandering. And then another item's there, Aaron's rod, his staff. And it budded. It sprouted. And that was a reminder that God had chosen him for the priesthood and not others who had rebelled against him and sought to take his responsibility upon their shoulders. And then the third item are the tablets of the covenant. Now, the other items were not placed in the ark initially. They were not in the ark when it was brought into the temple. You see 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 9. So the manna and Aaron's staff were only there temporarily for a while. But the tablets of the covenant, the testimony, as it is called in Exodus chapter 25, were always in the ark. The tablets were the Ten Commandments inscribed on tables of stone by the finger of God. The tablets represented the covenant stipulations that God made with his people. above this ark of the covenant were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Cherubim, you may recall from Genesis chapter 3, they're angelic creatures. They were sent by God to the Garden of Eden after the fall of man to guard it, to prevent man from returning into that garden if they were expelled. Well, here we have figures of cherubim made from gold, and they're placed on top of the Ark of the Covenant. They faced each other with heads bowed and wings spread, and so they covered the mercy seat. What is the mercy seat? Well, it's the lid that goes on top of the ark. The mercy seat. The New International Version translates it atonement cover. It was the golden lid on top of the ark. This was the place where the sacrificial blood of an animal was placed for the propitiation of sins. Mercy seat and the word propitiation are related to each other. God's wrath is turned away when the blood is on the mercy seat. Remember what's inside the Ark of the Covenant. The law, the tablets of testimony, the law broken by man, the law transgressed by man. But there was mercy for sinners, and blood would be shed and put on that mercy seat, and God's wrath would be averted from His people. Now, the writer says much more could be said about these items, but it wasn't his purpose to do so. So he stops with his description and he moves on to something else. After he gives this brief description of the earthly sanctuary, its furnishings, he then sets forth the main regulations for the priestly offerings. Note verses 6 and 7. These preparations, that is, with these two compartments in the tabernacle, having been constructed and now furnished, these preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties, but into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. So he talks again about this first section, the holy place, the outer room. And he says priests go regularly into that first section. And what do? They perform ritual duties. Notice they do this regularly, continually. They actually went in daily into that part of the tabernacle. What did they do? Well, we learn from the Old Testament that they replaced the bread of the presence every Sabbath. They tended the lamp by filling it up with oil. They offered incense each day inside there. Morning and evening, they did that. And morning and evening sacrifices were offered each day. And the priests took shifts in doing this work. You see that in Luke chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, when Zechariah went in to the temple to offer incense. It was his turn. It was his shift. And when he went in, the Lord met with him, and information was given about him and his wife Elizabeth having a son, John the Baptist. So there was a regular rota of men who would go and perform ritual duties in the holy place. They were very busy with these duties. And it was done, note that word again, regularly. Their work was never done. It had to be reduplicated every day. And what they did today, they'd do tomorrow. And what they'd do tomorrow, they'd do the next day. That was the work of the priest in that first section, the holy place. But then verse 6 talks about that inmost room, the holy of holies, the most holy place. He says, verse 7 rather, but into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. So every priest served in turn ministering in the holy place, but only one priest entered the most holy place, and that was the high priest. And he only entered there once a year. And that day, you look at Leviticus 16 for the best description of it, is called the Day of Atonement. It was just passed. It's in the month of October. The Jews call it Yom Kippur. Interesting that here in verse 7, blood is for the first time mentioned in Hebrews in connection with sacrifices. It's only mentioned one other time. That's in chapter 2, verse 14, where it speaks of Christ having flesh and blood, that is speaking about his body. But 21 times hereafter, the blood is mentioned. It is blood that cleanses sin. And the high priest never entered the Holy of Holies without the blood of a sacrificial victim. Blood is the medium of cleansing. It represents the life that was given in place of the sinner. There is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. Now, the author later states that the blood of an animal is insufficient to cleanse the sins of man. And he points out that the blood of bulls and goats, however, point forward to the blood of Christ, the Lamb of God, who was slain for sinners and whose blood is sufficient to remove our sins. But notice, this blood that was shed on the Day of Atonement brought into the Holy of Holies by the high priest is substitutionary. Note the use of the word for. It's found here twice. He didn't go in there without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people. The blood was offered for himself. We saw that back in chapter 7. Verse 27, the high priest had as much need as anybody else to have a sacrifice made for himself. And one of the things about the new covenant is that Christ didn't die because he had sins to atone for. He died to atone for ours. And so great was his sacrifice, he only had to offer himself once. So the priest brings blood for himself, but he brings blood for the people. And note, a particular sin is mentioned here. The unintentional sins of the people. Other translations have that sins committed in ignorance. I think what that means in the context of the book of Hebrews is that there is no forgiveness for apostates who sin defiantly with a high hand against God. There's no atonement for sins committed willfully and insolently like that. I think it's an Old Testament way of speaking what we know in the New Testament as the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, for which there is no pardon. But there is atonement for all other sins. So these were the main regulations. All of this, the furnishings in this tabernacle were made for this purpose. First and foremost, primarily, fundamentally, this high priest going into the Holy of Holies, not without blood, and going to offer it for his own sins and for the sins of the people. But there's one other thing here. He's given us a brief description of the earthly sanctuary. He's set forth the main regulations for the priestly offerings. And now, beginning in verse 8, he provides a basic explanation of this faulty system. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. You will notice there is a footnote here in the ESV. It could be translated, which is symbolic for the age then present. Well, it's symbolic for both, but it's symbolic to us today as well. And then he says, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink, various washings and regulations for the body imposed until the time of regulation. So what the writer is doing here is he's evaluating what he just said about the earthly sanctuary and the priestly offerings. Both the place where the offerings were made and the offerings presented by the priest were faulty. They were insufficient. They were incomplete. There was symbolic significance with the sanctuary, and there still is. We still look back at that and see how it pictured Christ, and Christ having come, we are able to see more of its beauty. So there was symbolic significance in the sanctuary, in the sacrifices, but there was no real access into God's presence in that sanctuary, and there was no actual atonement for sins by the blood of the animals offered in that sanctuary. So note, he spells out here that the fault was in the sanctuary itself. He begins this section with these wonderful words, "By this the Holy Spirit indicates." So the Holy Spirit makes this fault clear. He makes it plain. And the fault in the old covenant is seen in that the priest had to enter the most holy place once a year with the blood of the sacrificial victim. That in itself indicates that access into God's presence was not yet available. That's the whole point. As long as there's a temple or a tabernacle, as long as there's a sacrificial system, there's no real presence into the true heavenly sanctuary. That's what he's saying. As long as the tabernacle stood, as long as the temple stood, the people could only draw near to God through the mediation of a priest who himself needed his own sins cleansed. You see how incomplete that is? There's always a distance between God and his people in that system, even though it was bridged by an appointed priest. How different that is to the new covenant. Each believer in the new covenant enters God's presence through the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's one of the reasons we abhor the whole idea of a priesthood, clergy, that are priests in the church today. The Scripture says we all are priests. We have direct access into the presence of God through Jesus Christ. And so the whole notion of a priest, I'm not a priest, I'm a shepherd. And there is no such office as priest in the New Testament church. So each believer in the new covenant can enter in the presence of God through Jesus Christ. It is Christ that's given us direct access into God's presence. You know the words of Paul, Romans chapter 5, verse 2, through Him we have obtained access by faith. It's not in that old sanctuary. It had a purpose. It was put in place for a reason. It had symbolic significance. But oh, when Christ has come, there's no need for that. You know, verse 9, I've already mentioned it, begins with this parenthetical comment, which is symbolic for the present age, that indicates that the sanctuary is a symbolic figure. That word translated symbolic is the word we translate elsewhere, parable. It's an illustration. It's symbolic of the new covenant. inaugurated by the blood of Jesus. It is no wonder that God didn't allow the temple in Israel to remain standing. It was destroyed in AD 70 by the Romans. Why would God allow that? Why not just leave it around for its historical significance? Because the Jews would still be going to that place. They want to see it rebuilt today so they can go to that place. But access to God is through a new and living way, which is available to all people wherever they are. So geographical location is irrelevant today. A holy sanctuary is no longer needed. You don't have to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Christianity needs no pilgrimages. We just go to God through Christ because He has opened up the way. And so that's the fault with the sanctuary. And then note the fault of the old system next is revealed in its sacrifices and offerings. Verse 9, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered. But notice these sacrifices lack the ability to perfect the conscience of the worshiper. That is, the heart knowledge of full forgiveness was never experienced by an Old Testament believer. That entire system left the worshiper with a continual consciousness of sin. Turn over to chapter 10. Look at verses 1 and 2. You see the writer picks up this thought here. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. The blood of animals, he says in verse 4 of this chapter, couldn't take away sins. And verse 3, there was a reminder of sins every year when those sacrifices were made. Isn't the new covenant wonderful? We saw in chapter 8 it brings internal blessing. It gives full pardon and forgiveness of sins. Under the new covenant, sins are fully removed and our conscience no longer plagues us. We don't have to wait for another sacrifice to come around next year when the high priest goes in to that most holy place with the blood of an animal. Because Christ offered Himself once for all. Barry Joslin, in a good article about these things found in the Southern Baptist Theological Journal, says, what the Day of Atonement could only do symbolically, Christ has done in the true Day of Atonement, the Day of Atonement par excellence. The purification via the death, blood of Christ has brought real cleansing, a purification that is internal, rendering the worshiper perfect in conscience, in contrast to and yet in fulfillment of the external rites of the old. A point is made there, and that is that the regulations of the Old Covenant, remember verse 1, First Covenant had regulations for worship. The regulations of the Old Covenant were fundamentally external. And they're mentioned here in verse 10. What does it deal with? Food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body. It's physical. It's external. These regulations had their place for a period of time. They were symbolic, but they were designed to last till when? Note verse 10, until the time of Reformation. The Reformation mentioned here isn't the one with Luther and Calvin. You know, Facebook was a flood yesterday with Luther and Calvin. It's Reformation Day yesterday, October 31st. History tells us was the day Martin Luther in 1517 nailed 95 theses protest against the Catholic Church. That's a marvelous thing to consider. The Reformation. This is not that Reformation. This is a Reformation brought in by Christ. It is a new order brought in by Christ Himself. And so the writer is saying that the old regulations and the institutions, the sanctuary, that holy place, that earthly place of holiness, and the priests who ministered there, they're dismissed. Why? Because what they pointed to has come. Now, what have we learned today? We've learned from these 10 verses that through the earthly sanctuary, no one could in reality draw near to God. And we've also learned that the sacrifices offered there could not make the worshiper who brought them perfect. His conscience would still be troubled. Every year they were made, it was a reminder to him of his sin. But the sanctuary and the sacrifices were symbols. But a new era has come. A time of reformation has arrived in Christ. Let's just look briefly at verses 11 and 12. And we're going to come back, God willing, next week and look at them more deeply and intently. Notice, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing for us eternal redemption. In other words, what the old covenant system with its tabernacle, with its offering, what they could not do, Christ has done. And you can draw near to God through Him. And you can have your conscience cleared of sin through Him. Would you like to have a clean conscience? Do you have a clean conscience? Would you like to have all your sins forgiven? Not 99.9% of them? All of them forgiven? Completely forgiven? Cast into the sea of forgetfulness? Then come to Christ. Christ is the only one who can do that for you. He can and He will take away your sins and cleanse your mind and heart fully if you come by faith to Him. And I ask you, where else can you go to find full and complete pardon? You know the answer to that, don't you? There's no other place to go. There's no other person to whom you can go. But you can go to Christ. And all of those things in the Old Testament pointed to Him. And He has come. So we don't need that anymore. All we need is Him. Father, we thank You for this word. We thank You for those things that You instituted, that You ordained and imposed in the Old Covenant. But they were there only for a while. They were there until the time of Reformation should come. And the time of Reformation has come. Christ has come. And it is to Him that we look. We pray You would might open the eyes of the Jews today to see this, to see the deficiency of having a tabernacle and priest offering animal blood there. May they see that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah, who came to save. And may we see that too. And may we never long for meaningless ritual, We're grateful that you've given us baptism and the Lord's Supper. But oh, so how these things have been abused by so many. And how a priestly craft has come into the church. Sacramental power. But even the ordinances of the new covenant point to Christ. And so it is to Christ that we come. Oh, help everyone here this day. Father in heaven, would you send your Spirit to convict sinners of their need for a Savior. And may they come to Christ today. And may we who have come be fully satisfied with Him because you are satisfied with Him. And His blood has satisfied the righteous requirements of God's law. And we bless you. In Jesus' name, amen.